Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory.
Father, we thank you that you are a God who does not hide from us, even though we many times have hidden from you. And so now, Lord, will you give us open eyes, open hearts, Lord, that we may see, that we may know your truth as we spend time meditating on your word. That you would bring about your purpose, your change and your transformation in us, your people, to the honor and glory of your name and in accordance with your eternal purpose in Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so what did the pictures have to do with Ephesians 3? Well, we saw then, didn't we, that a zoomed in focus in life can make it difficult for us to actually see what it is that we're looking at. And the first time I looked at that picture of those book pages, I also thought it was a carpet as well. And to be honest, it wasn't a bad guess. That's what it looked like. It made sense from what I could see, from what we could see, but our perspective was limited. And in our modern Western culture, our perspective is, generally speaking, very much one of individualism. And this is the framework in which we interact with the world, in which we interact with one another. It's about me. What's best for me? And there's this growing realization that this isn't helpful, that it's not sustainable. And there are implications to this, global warming being just one such example. But even within the church, our perspective can easily be restricted to one of personal salvation. And yes, it's important that we recognize that the gospel is something that we must personally respond to. And it's good to heed Jesus' teaching that God's care is on the sparrow, so how much more so us? And yet at times, you know, we swung the pendulum too far, and we've overemphasized this me aspect. And one of the effects of this, one of the things that I think we've started to reap, is this view of the church being an optional institution. What's the church got to do with me? If it's all just about me and my personal relationship with God, then actually the church is kind of a bit of a tag-on. And it's only beneficial in so much that it furthers, that it benefits my personal walk with God. And again, don't get me wrong, this isn't to say that our personal walk with God isn't important, but we need to make sure that our perspective of God's purpose isn't restricted by our own lives. This is bigger than just us. God's purpose is bigger than us. And if our view of the gospel is simply informed by our perspective, then we're likely to look at the pages of a book and to view it as a carpet. Now, there's nothing wrong with a close-up view, but it needs to be informed by this bigger picture. And so this evening, as we're working through Ephesians, we're going to look at the scope of the gospel, this mystery that has been revealed, a mystery we were introduced to several weeks back in chapter 1. And just have a look at chapter 1, verse 10, about bringing to unity all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. We're caught up in a story here that is much bigger than ourselves. There are some handouts on the table that give a rough outline of where we're going to go this evening. But do turn with me to chapter 3 and have a look at verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And last week we saw how God's purpose was to bring this unity under Christ being worked out in the church, bringing Jew and Gentile together. Those who had been hostile to one another, those who had been hostile to God, now brought together as God's people. And Paul says here, for this reason, what I've just been speaking about. And then he suddenly stops. Now, one of my good friends, a guy called Peter Nevins, who's a former colleague as well at a church, he caused no end of amusement to his wife and to Tanya when he would tell a story, because often he would start telling a story and then he'd stop and he'd backtrack and he'd give some of the background context that he thought was necessary for you to really appreciate that story. Now, I appreciated it. I fully understood it because my mind worked in exactly the same way. And often when we were having a conversation, his wife and Tanya didn't really have a clue what was going on, because we would add the equivalent of oral footnotes to our conversation. We'd begin by telling a story and decide, you know what, actually, you're going to get a bit more out of this if I take a few steps back and I give you the context. And then I'm going to come back to what I was saying. That's kind of what's happening here in verses 2 to 13. Paul's pretty much doing the same thing. And this prayer that we come to, that we're going to look at next week in verse 14, really is picking back up from verse 1. It's as though Paul is beginning to say here in verse 1, because of all this, now my prayer is, hang on guys, I'm just going to back up a minute and I'm going to give you some context to tell you why I'm going to pray this way and why I can be so confident about what I'm going to pray for you. And the context to what he's going to say basically comes in two parts that we're going to look at shortly. And that's the mystery revealed in verses 2 to 6. And the mystery proclaimed in verses 7 to 12. And then when we come to verse 13, it's a bit like a closing bracket. It takes us back to verse 1 and this theme of suffering for the church. So that's roughly the structure of what's going on here. But to go to the mystery revealed then, verses 2 and 6. Have a look at verses 2 and 3. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. And if you were here in the first week when we're doing Ephesians, you may recall that we described the letter being a circular letter, so much in the same way at Christmas when you got those Christmas newsletters and it went to a whole variety of people. So Paul, we know from Acts, he spent a considerable time in Ephesus, but this is also being sent to people who really only knew him through reputation. Hence this phrase, you have heard. Surely you have heard. So to these people who probably haven't met him. Surely you've heard of this mystery and this ministry that God's given me. The mystery that's now been revealed. And what is this mystery then? Well, Paul said he wrote about it briefly. And this could refer to another letter that he's written. But actually, remember, in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, we've already been introduced to this theme of the mystery of the gospel. And previously in chapter 2 last week, we looked at this full inclusion of the Gentiles. And now as we move on to verse 6 in chapter 3, this mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. And salvation was much bigger than anyone had imagined. Not just the restoration of Israel, but this restoration of humanity, this creation of a new humanity in Christ, chapter 2, verse 15. And despite there being Old Testament prophecies of the Gentiles turning to God, the extent to which this incorporation was going to happen was never really imagined. It was as though it was thought the Gentiles would come into God's house as one of his lodgers. It was never dreamed that they would come into the house as the bride. And this is the revelation of this mystery. But it's just that as well, a revelation, something that God has revealed. And we've got to that stage now in our family. Seth, my son, he's 5, he's in reception. So we're at the reading stage. Coming home from school at night, he's got a book, we sit down and he's reading it to us. Now, English is a peculiar language. And there are certain circumstances and times in life where you really appreciate that fact. And reading is one of them. And you can sit down, and whether you're a 5-year-old or whether you're someone learning English, you can read through something and work out, sounding out the letters one by one to sound out the word. But reading that way phonetically doesn't always work in the English language. There are certain words that teachers deem as tricky words, words such as the or you. You can't sound that out phonetically. You just have to be taught. You can't sit down and work it out. Someone has to tell it to you. It has to be revealed. And in a similar manner, this mystery of the gospel, it isn't something that was just figured out. It's not something that we sit down and figure out by the best of humor and wisdom. Instead, notice verse 2, it's by God's grace. Verse 3, it's made known by revelation. Verse 5, is revealed by the Spirit. It's not something that we have the natural capacity to see. One of the reasons why in chapter 2 we're told the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, because it's to these people that this revelation was given through the Spirit, verse 5. And because this is all by God's revelation, Paul is very shortly going to go on and pray for this church in Ephesus and the surrounding areas, just as he's already done in chapter 1. So we need to heed the teaching of the apostles and the prophets as recorded to us in Scripture, in the Bible. But we also need God by his grace to enable us to see this truth. Because the first century Jew, they possessed the same scriptures as Paul and the early church. But by and large, they rejected the message of the gospel. And the ability to read words on a page doesn't automatically translate to those words being written on our hearts. And this should humble us when we read the Bible. It should also spur us on to seek God, that he makes his truth clear to us, not merely intellectually, but in a life-transforming manner, the same manner that this revelation came to Paul that turned the whole course of his life around, that he became a minister to the Gentiles. Which really takes us to this second section in verses 7 to 12, the mystery proclaimed. Now, who here has heard the story of Archimedes and Eureka? Most people? Yeah, a few. No, not James. It is most likely a fictional story, but it's a fun story nonetheless. And the story of a Greek scientist, he's been presented with a problem that needs to be solved. And then one day when he's sitting in the bath, the accidental displacement of water, suddenly that's the solution to what he's been looking for. And so he allegedly leaps out the bath shouting, "Eureka," which means, "I've done it, I've got it." And such is his excitement at this discovery that he leaps out of that bath and runs down the street stark naked, just so excited to tell people of this news. Now, whether it's true or not, we can relate to it in some way, hopefully not running down the street naked, but we can relate to it in this sense of discovery and enthusiasm. The breathless excitement that when we've discovered something and we want to share it, and whether that's on the grand level of some scientific discovery, discovering something in work, a solution to a problem that's been there for ages, or perhaps on the more mundane but nonetheless enthusiastic proclamation of a child who's used the potty for the first time. We can relate to it in some way. That revelation leads to some form of proclamation. And whether we discover something, be it love or be it a great deal at the supermarket, it's natural that we want to tell people, that we want to share that with others. In verses 7 to 8, I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. It goes on to make plain to everyone the administration of this ministry, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. And God in his grace, he reveals this mystery to Paul. It's not something that Paul sat down and he's worked out. It's by God's grace. But it doesn't end there. That's not the end in itself. And by this same grace and God's power, he's sent out to proclaim the revelation of this mystery, the boundless riches of Christ. And just stopping there, actually, that phrase, the boundless riches of Christ. Boundless and ending. The same phrase is used in the Greek version of the book of Job, speaking of how unfathomable God's ways are. And we just can't comprehend it. We can't plumb the depths of it. We could say that there's no end to the revelation and the proclamation of these riches. As we've read in Ephesians, Paul says, I keep asking that God will give you this spirit of revelation. It's not that we come to this point that I've got it all. The boundless riches of Christ, which at one time were kept hidden in God, but have now been revealed, so that in verses, we read 10 to 11, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. I spoke just earlier about the book of Job and this whole sense of being unfathomable. Actually, just as an aside, when I came to the book of Job in my reading plan the other week, it wasn't really a book that I was thrilled about reading, because it's not really the easiest book to read. And actually, I think it's important just to share that now, because it can be quite easy to seem from the front to display this air of, reading the Bible's easy, and none of us have a problem doing it, and we know it all. No. We're all in the same boat. There are things that we struggle with, the things that we find easier, the things that we find hard. I was listening to a prominent minister talking about the book of Job as well, saying, he finds it difficult at times. When he got to that in the reading plan, chapter after chapter of people arguing to and fro, and they don't even know what they're talking about. And what's it got to do with anything? But actually what helped me was seeing this big picture. And just to take this moment to go aside and just take this big picture of Job, and we'll see how this ties in with Ephesians. But Job is a book, it's part of the wisdom literature. And it begins basically with this heavenly scene, a celestial court, and God's there. And all these different beings are coming before God, and it comes forward one called the Satan, the accuser. Satan would describe him. And he basically calls into question God's wisdom and God's justice. And Job's put forward as this test subject. And terrible things befall Job, and when his friends come and they arrive, And they say to Job, look, we know from the best of human wisdom, the reason that you are suffering is because you must have done something wrong. You must have sinned against God. And Job knows that he's innocent, and he keeps protesting his innocence, but he doesn't understand why this is happening. And eventually, he basically demands that God gives him an answer as to why all these evils are befalling him. And in the last few chapters, God turns up dramatically. And he says to Job, I'm going to question you, prepare yourself. And he basically takes Job on this cosmic tour and shows him all these amazing things and say, Job, are you even able to comprehend the smallest of these things? The universe is so big and so vast. I'm working on a scale that you cannot even imagine, that you cannot fathom, with factors that you cannot take in. And so God's answer to Job really is, you've got to trust me in this. I know what I'm doing. And actually, that's pretty much how the book ends. No explanation as to the why, but just with Job's humble acknowledgement of his limited understanding. And it's a book that probes this question of where is wisdom to be found? And we're told, really, wisdom is in God. But what this wisdom is, what this is all about, isn't revealed to Job. It isn't revealed to that heavenly court. It isn't revealed to us as readers. But now, verse 10, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. I mean, this is huge what we're reading about here in Ephesians. Basically, God is declaring to the heavenly court, to the spiritual powers, to the authorities, even to Satan and his forces, this is my wisdom. This is what it's all about. This is what we've been working towards. The existence of the church here, of a people reconciled to God, reconciled to one another. This is my infinite wisdom. And us gathering here this evening, serving together, serving one another, is serving a purpose greater than ourselves. To even forces that we can't even see. The existence of the church is the evidence of God's outworking of his wisdom to bring this unity of all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. All things, but under Christ. This isn't to speak about universalism, but it is to take a universal perspective that the gospel is bigger than us. It's bigger than our needs, bigger than our desire for happiness, than our personal goals. The gospel ultimately is the wisdom, it's the power of God, it is to the glory of God, and it's on a cosmic and universal scale, one that we can't even imagine. And so in light of this then, we read in verse 13, I ask you therefore, do not be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now why is it that women will go through the pain of labor where, I mean guys, let's face it, we do what we can to avoid going through the pain of headaches. Because there's something greater there than the pain. There is something bigger than the immediate. And Paul's mission to the Gentiles led to his suffering. His proclamation led to his imprisonment, verse 1. A prisoner of Christ Jesus. But there was something bigger at stake here. There's something bigger at work. And so Paul says, don't be discouraged. Don't be discouraged in this. And so in all this, we see that the church isn't an optional extra. Its existence, its continued growth, its continued maturity, this is all part of God's cosmic plan. And it can be easy for us to bemoan the fact of our individualistic culture and how that impacts our life as a church. Now, where's our drive? Where's our enthusiasm? What is to be done? Well, perhaps we lack the big vision. Like in the picture game, we see a comfortable carpet rather than the very pages of history being written before our eyes. See, the gospel is bigger than us. And we need to have this revelation of God. Is our impact small because our view of God is small? In verse 12, it talks about through faith in him, in Christ, we can approach God with freedom and confidence. But does that mean little to us because our view of God is small? This is a huge thing. What it means to be able to come before God with confidence. No man, no woman, no person could do that before Christ. No one can do it aside from Christ. Is our impact small because our view of God is small? And so is it any wonder that Paul has already prayed for this church, that they would have this revelation of God? And that he's going to go on in verse 14, having said all this, to once again pray for revelation. And that God will give us the eyes to see, an understanding of who he is, to see the scope of how grand he is, the scope of how big the gospel is, this cosmic work of reconciliation. And that we would know this at the very core of our being. Because if we've seen, revelation will lead to proclamation. And so let us pray for that. Father, we acknowledge that this is by your grace, it is your grace that we are able to come before you and pray now. Lord, it is your grace that has opened our eyes to this truth. Lord, it is your grace that will enable us to be effective proclaimers of this truth. And we join in with this prayer of Paul. Lord, that out of your glorious riches, you may strengthen us with power by your Spirit in our inner being, that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, that we are rooted and established in love, having power together with all the saints, all the church around the world, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, that we would know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure, Lord, of all your fullness. Now to you, O Lord, who is able to do immeasurably more than we can ever ask or imagine, according to your great power that is work within us. Lord, may the glory be to you in the church and in Jesus Christ. Lord, from this time now, through all generations, on into eternity. Amen.